Pastor Phil introduced us last week, and he said that I'm his favorite Czech preacher, which is a good news. The bad news is that I'm the only preacher he knows in a Czech, so I do not know what else that to do with the good news, but you will have to bear with me. Back in the Czech, in our church, we are going through the Gospel of Matthew. We are going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, because we believe that God's word is sufficient and that we need to hear all of it. We don't want to skip anything. And as I was thinking about your church, and I was thinking that I have probably only one opportunity this year to share with you, I thought it would be beneficial if we would open up to Matthew chapter 8, looking at verses 23 through 27. The title of the message for this morning is, Why Are You Afraid? It's a message about trials and about Jesus helping us in our trials. And I do not know, because I do not know you, if you are going through trials or if you have been or if you will be going through them in next year or two or five. Our family back in the Czech, we are going through a little bit of trials. Our family here in the States is going through a little bit of trials. We know that they are all in God's hands. And I was tremendously encouraged by this passage that God saved for us in his holy word. And I thought that that would be a good opportunity to preach from, also with you, and hopefully you. So back in our church in Kuzim, we stand up for the reading of God's word out of respect that we have for it. So I would ask you to stand up with me as well as we read from Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, Save us, Lord, we are perishing. He said to them, Why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, of a man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him. God, we thank you for your word, and we ask you in this moment that you will use your word to strengthen us, encourage us, and if needed, to rebuke us. God, we pray that you will teach us through your word and make us more like Jesus for your glory and for our good. I pray this in your Son's name, our dear Savior's name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. If you would be with us in a Kuzim, you would know that the goal of Matthew's gospel is to show that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited Messiah who was foretold by God's prophets, that Jesus is God's King who will deliver his people from their sins and the effects of the sin, right? That's the mission. That's why he came to this earth. He's the King. He's the God-sent King, and he's going to deliver us not only from our sins but also from the effects that the sin has on us and bring us to the everlasting kingdom in which we will be with him forever. And Matthew, when you are going through his gospel, he accomplishes this goal, his goal, through presenting Jesus' kingly credentials. So, you know, his main point is, I want to show you Jesus as the King, God's King, that was prophesied. And if you're going through the different chapters, step by step, chapter by chapter, Matthew is showing us different characteristics of the King. If you would go through the first seven chapters, you would find out that Jesus had a royal genealogy, that he was born to the family of King David. You would see that he was worshipped as a baby by magi, by other kings who came from far away to worship him as the King. You would see that he fulfilled all different kinds of prophecies that God, you know, gave us in the past in the Old Testament to show that he really is the King. You would see John the Baptist, that was the announcer, the forerunner of this king, right? Every king needs to have somebody who announces his coming. That was John the Baptist. We would see the temptations of the king when Jesus was in a wilderness, tempted by Satan, and we saw his great victory over Satan right there. And then when you would come to chapters 5 through 7, to the Sermon on the Mount, you would see Jesus' manifesto of the kingdom. That would be his Sermon on the Mount. And now in the chapters 8 and 9, Matthew carefully selects 9 miracles to show us that Jesus, as King of Kings, has the power over sickness, over demons, over sin, and over death. So That's what Matthew does in his first nine chapters. And therefore, he's showing us that Jesus is truly a mighty king who has the power to overturn the curse and establish a new heavenly kingdom, right? If there is a king, and if he's coming, and if he's God's king, we want to know that he has the power to overturn the curse and the sin and all these things. And that's what Matthew is showing us in his gospel. He has the power over demons. He has the power over sin. He has the power over sickness. And he has the power over death. And in our text today, we see one of these nine miracles. And the neat thing about this special miracle that we have in front of our eyes is that it doesn't only provide God's testimony to the fact that Jesus is the creator of the world, eternally existing Son of God, the uncreated creator of all things, who has the power over his creation, but it also encourages you as a Christian and me as a Christian to think carefully about how you can trust Jesus in the midst of your own worries and in the midst of your own trials. And maybe this last year was filled with trials and worries and fears, right, on certain things, and we do not know how the next year is going to be. We certainly were in a check as things were shutting down and all different things are happening in our lives and in our family lives and our church lives. And it's just big unknown. And oftentimes the worries come up and we fear. And what we will see today is that Jesus is not a weak king. And that's a good news. Our Christ, our Jesus, our Messiah, our Savior is not a weak king, but a mighty king who is far more powerful than any storm that might come your way in this life. So the context of our passage, if you would be with us in Akuzim and going through Matthew chapter by chapter, you would know that as we approach this passage, it's Saturday evening. Saturday evening, Jesus is in a town called Capernaum, and he just had a very busy day, right? Many of you, when you go to work, you have a super busy day, and then on the evening, you are just ready to be rested, and that's kind of similar situation where Jesus is. Saturday evening, he's in Capernaum, he had a busy day, and during that day, he healed a man. There was a leper, so serious sickness. Everybody, was running away from this guy, and Jesus healed him. Then Jesus healed centurion's servant on distance. You know, like the centurion came to him, and he's like, "My servant is sick, and if you just say a word, you know, you'll heal him." So Jesus didn't even end up going to his house. And then later that day, Jesus came to Peter's house, which was in Capernaum, and he healed Peter's mother-in-law. So, you know, for all of you guys that don't like your mothers-in-laws, Jesus loves them. He heals Peter's mother-in-law, and then she was able to make a feast for him and for the other disciples. And then we read in the Gospel of Matthew that even after, you know, busy morning and busy afternoon, there is this huge crowd of sick people, and not only physically sick, but also spiritually oppressed people that are demonized, and we read that Jesus healed them all. So you're talking about a busy day, right? It's like if you are a carpenter, you build a garage, and you build a house, and then you build a dog house, and you're thinking, I'm going to rest, and then all the other people come, and they're like, hey, can you make me a wardrobe, and can you make me this and that, and you're like, yes, I love you all, I'm going to do all of this. So Jesus had a super busy day. When he healed them all, he commanded his disciples to get into the boat and sail on the other side of the lake. And that's what we see in the verse 23 in our passage. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And from other Gospels, we see that Jesus commanded them, that Jesus told them, you know, get on the boat. And he got on a boat, the disciples got on a boat. And I want you to know that when we read about the disciples that followed him, that includes the disciples that he already called, the ones that we will know as the 12, but the disciples that are following him now on the sea are many other disciples, because disciples simply means a man who follows, a man that sits underneath somebody's teaching, a man that came and followed. So these people, these disciples here, they include some of the 12, because, for example, Matthew is not called yet. We will see that later in the Gospel of Matthew, but just regular guys that are following Jesus, not necessarily born again. And Mark's gospel shows us that there were other boats as well. So, you know, often we have this picture in our mind that Jesus is on a boat and there is a couple of guys and he's on the lake and the storm comes. But if you read Mark, you see that there are other boats. Mark 4:36, other boats were with him. So there's a bunch of other boats sailing across the lake. Saturday evening, Jesus' boat with other boats departed from the shore, and they are now crossing the body of the water that is before them. And the first thing I would like you to notice this morning is point number one in our message, and that's a raging storm. If you are taking notes, you can jot down the first point, raging storm. And we read in verse 24, "And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves." And the sea here that Matthew refers to is obviously the Sea of Galilee or the Lake of Gennesaret, right? I do not know. Here in the main, you have all different kinds of lakes. And maybe if you are from this town, you have a special name for the lake. And if you are from this town, you have a different name for that lake. So that's what we see in the scripture. If you read about Sea of Galilee or Lake of Galilee or Lake of Gennesaret or Sea of Gennesaret, it's the same body of water. It's 650 feet below the Mediterranean sea level. So it's, you know, low. It's in this huge, like a, I'm not going to say because I always mess it up, valley. In that thing, you know, so you have mountains all around it. It's 17 miles wide, it's 34 miles high, and even though it's a lake, the conditions on it are very often sea-like conditions, right? So if you go to the oceans and there was a huge wind and you see these big waves, that's what's happening on this lake because of the geography that's around the lake, the mountains, and how it's in the pit, and warm air coming above it and hollering and hitting the lake. And the weather changes every fast. And even today, even if you have like a motorboat and you are on this lake, you might start your journey on a sunny morning and cross the lake and be soaking wet because the weather changes so fast. And even though you have a fast boat, the weather changes like yesterday. You know, the thunderstorm showed up all of a sudden and whoever was outside was soaking wet. And that's what's happening even today on that body of water on the Sea of Galilee. And the night when Jesus was crossing the sea was one of these nights. And we read in our verse 24, "And behold," and when we read "and behold," that shows us that it was sudden, it was shocking, it was surprising, it wasn't expected. It shocked even the experienced fishermen who were on this boat with Jesus. And we read, "There arose a great storm," and the words that Matthew is using to describe this storm, when he says great, in the Greek, it's the word megas. And you know what that means, right? Megas means big, huge. And what Matthew is expressing is that it wasn't just a regular storm. It wasn't just a regular thunderstorm. It was a mega storm. It was a raging storm. It was a terrible storm. And when he says the word storm, in Greek, it's seismos, right? Seismic activity. And when you hear seismos, you think about earthquakes. And that's exactly what's happening. Like it's shocking. It's quaking, it's huge, it's fearful, and the disciples are scared. And we read that the waves were so big that the boat was being covered with the waves. You know, if you are on a shore and you take your kids surfboarding or wakeboarding or something like that, it's fun. You know, the waves are this high and the kids are super happy that they are being covered with the waves. And it's like, yeah, I'm wet again. But if you are in the middle of the ocean and the waves are covering your boat, right, it's a different story. It's freaking, it's panicking. And once again, Gospel of Mark adds in Mark 4:37 that the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. In other words, it's already started sinking. And you know, you guys who are maybe lobster men or who enjoy to go on the lakes and an ocean, you know, it's really not a good sign when your boat is filling up with the water and when there are like waves bigger than your boat. And think about it for a moment. It was a calm night. They were hoping for easy, restful ride, right? Like, it's a nice evening. It's going to be smooth. It's going to be nice. Jesus is going to take a nap. The other guys are going to rest. And it's just going to be what you need on the end of the day, right? Restful ride. But all of a sudden, and literally like, behold, all of a sudden, in the middle of their trip, there comes fiercely mega storm. The stars were replaced by lightnings and thunders. The calm breeze is exchanged with howling wind and deafening rain. Their boat is filling up with water fast, and they are starting to sink. And I want you to understand that the fear and the terror that these guys are experiencing, the disciples of Jesus that are on the boat. And everybody was in a panic, fighting for their lives. But Jesus was what? Jesus was asleep. And that's the second point of our message, what we see in our text. Jesus is sleeping. Verse 24, but Jesus himself was asleep. And to me, that's shocking, and it should be shocking to you. You know, if you imagine this huge storm, you imagine all the disciples fighting for their lives, and then you read, but Jesus himself was asleep. That's a shocking. In the middle of a fierce storm, we have a small glimpse of Jesus' humanity. He's tired, he's sleeping, but this small glimpse of Jesus' humanity will shortly be accompanied with a glimpse of Jesus' divinity. As a true man, Jesus sleeps, and as a true God, Jesus will tame, Jesus will subdue, Jesus will calm the storm, no matter how big the storm is. So once again, Jesus had a very, very hard day, lots of work, hours of ministering to people and taking care of their needs. And when they departed from the shore, the sea was calm, Jesus lay down, he fell asleep. And the interesting thing is that Jesus slept when the dark clouds covered the sky. And Jesus slept when the deafening wind and lightning struck, right? Like, if you heard the lightnings yesterday, well, you didn't hear the lightnings, you saw the lightnings, but if you heard the thunders yesterday or in any other storm, that wakes you up, right? Even if you are like a hard sleeper, that's something that wakes you up, but Jesus is sleeping. And Jesus slept when the rain started pouring down. And once again, if you are in the house, and the rain comes down, it wakes you up if it's a huge rain. And Jesus slept when the waves were crashing to their boat. And when everybody else was panicking and feared for their life, Jesus in his humanity was sleeping. And the question that's connected with that is, how is that possible? You know, how is it possible that everybody else is awake, everybody else is fighting for their life, but our dear Jesus is sleeping? And for sure, part of the reason is because he was exhausted, right? Like sometimes you come home from work and it's like you're just exhausted and your kids can be banging on your head and your kids can be jumping on your bed and, you know, the house can be on a fire and you're like, this is it. Like, I'm so tired, I'm not waking up. So surely, part of the reason why Jesus is sleeping in the middle of this huge storm is because he's exhausted and he's a man. But I think there is also another reason why Jesus is sleeping. And I think you know the reason as well. Isn't it true that he also knew that God the Father has everything firmly in his hands? And isn't that part of the reason why he is able to sleep during this huge storm? Jesus knew that he will not die a minute too early or too late, so he can calmly sleep, right? It's like he knows what the purpose is of him coming to this earth. He knows that God has everything in his hands, and he knows that he wasn't preordained to die on a sea. He knows that he's not going to die a minute too early or too late. He knew that he did not come to die on a boat as a powerless sailor, but he came to die on a cross as a powerful savior. So he has nothing to worry about on that boat. And he knew that God the Father has everything under control. And Jesus, you know, growing up, he had to learn the scriptures in his humanity, just like we have to learn the scriptures in our humanity. You know, Jesus wasn't a baby in a stable with instant knowledge of all the scriptures. Now, his parents, Mary and Joseph, were Mary, his mom, and Joseph, his adoptive father, were taking him to the synagogue, and he had to be learning scriptures just like you guys. And for sure, he knew Psalm 115, verse 3, where we read, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. This storm is in God's hands. He doesn't have to worry about anything." He knew what's written in the Psalm 135, verse 6 through 7. "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. He causes," meaning the Lord, "the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasury." So Jesus knows all these things, and that's the reason why he's able to rest in the middle of the storm. And Jesus lived essentially what he will later on teach in Matthew 10:29. Do you remember when Jesus told his disciples, "Are not two sparrows, the little birds, sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will what? Will fall to the ground apart from your Father," right? Jesus will teach this later on to his disciples, but right now we see him living it out. "I know that God has in his hands even the smallest birds, and none of them will die. You know, none of you guys will shoot the goose or the duck or the moose without God's will, you know. And if God's will is that you will miss the duck 100 times, you know, even though it's like 2 feet away from you, you will miss it because God it's God's will, right? And that's what Jesus is saying. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet none of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? And we would say apart from your Father's will. How could he not be sleeping? That's probably a better question. How could he not be sleeping since God the Father is sovereign? Since this storm is not an accident, but part of God's plan, right? And Jesus knows that. Jesus knows that everything that happens on this earth is part of God's plan. So dear loved ones here in Twin Village Church, there are no coincidences in God's universe. Did you know that? There are no coincidences in God's universe. There are no loose maverick storms in your lives. Why? Because God is sovereign and God has everything underneath control. God would not preordain. There are no loose maverick storms in your life that would not be under God's control, that God would not preordain in order to build you to be more like Jesus for his own glory and for your good. And that's the reason why Paul can boldly declare in Romans 8:28, we know, and we would say, we know, this is certain, this is sure. We know that God causes all things, not just the good things, not just the, a little bit good and a little bit bad, but all things to work together for good to those who love God. So this storm that the disciples are in the midst of, God's going to use it for his glory. God's going to use it for their good. You know, if you are in the middle of the storm, or if you will be in the middle of the storm, the same things applies to you. We know that God causes all things, even the things that seem bad to us and are hurtful to us and are scary for us, to work together for good to those who love God. Jesus is sleeping because he knows that this storm is not happening in order to kill them, but to glorify him. He knows everything's going to be all right. It's in God's hands. And Jesus himself told his disciples to get on the boat to cross the sea, right? He commanded them. He told them. That's what we learn in the other Gospels. And I would say that Jesus knew what will happen. When we read the Gospels, we see that Jesus knows about people, informations that were not communicated with him, right? He sees Philip underneath a fig tree, and he comes to Philip, and he's like, yeah, I saw you underneath a fig tree. And Philip's like, what? Like, whoa, what's going on? You know, you are the Son of Man, you are the Son of God, you are the Messiah. And or when he meets the Samaritan woman, right, he tells her about her five husbands that she had, and the one that she's with now, that's not even her husband. So we understand that Jesus, as God in his divinity, you know, has a knowledge that goes beyond his humanity. And therefore, I would say that he knew what will happen when he sent them on this sea. He knew that they have to go through this storm so his disciples can see the glimpse of his glory, of his divinity. You know, and when you think about it, you know, often we are like, man, I really don't want to go through this storm. I really don't want to go through this trial. Tomorrow I have this or that, and it's going to be super painful, and I really don't want to experience that. That's what comes natural, at least to me. Maybe it comes natural to you. But which one of Jesus' disciples would believe Jesus if they would stand on the shore and Jesus told them, look, guys, okay, this is what's going to happen. If I'll tell you right now to get on the boat, to cross the lake, to cross the sea, we'll be in the middle of it, and there is going to be this huge storm that's going to be like all of a sudden. The waves are going to be bigger than what you ever experienced. It's going to be crazy. We are going to start sinking. You'll be panicking. And then you would wake me up, and you would yell, you know, save us, save us, save us. And I would stand up, and I would command the storm to be calm, and it would be instantly calm. And you would all fall on your knees and say, man, like, you surely are the Son of God. And all of them on a shore on a sunny evening or a calm evening would be like, okay, Jesus, wow, thank you for sharing this with us. We 100% believe you. You are the Son of Man. Thank you for not letting us go through that storm, right? That's surely what would happen. That's what would happen with you, right? If Jesus would be like, you know, like, tomorrow there's going to be this huge thing. Like, you're going to go to the doctors and they're going to say that you have a cancer. But don't worry. You know, in a couple of years, I will heal you, or I will give you strength to die well, to die for my glory, and I'm going to be with you. And you'll be like, Jesus, thank you, you know. That's not how it works, and that's not how it works here, you know. What would be their reaction? Which one of them would believe Jesus on the shore as they would be overwatching beautiful sunset? Yeah, right, Jesus, there is a storm coming. Yeah, right, Jesus, you are going to stand up and you are going to calm the storm with one word. Yeah, sure, Jesus, we believe you. You know, they had to go through the storm in order for Jesus to be glorified and for them to see who Jesus really is, for them to see who Jesus really is. And I would say for you this morning, dear Christian, so you can read about it and be encouraged and grow through it, right? Like the scriptures are not just for people 2,000 years ago. God gave the scriptures to his church to build us up, to build our faith, to trust him. And we have this beautiful record so we can grow through it as well. So storms in your life, I would say, are not for your doom. But it doesn't mean that your boat sometimes will not sink in a storm, right? Like, there are Christians who battle cancer, and God's will for them is not to heal them and give them strength to die well and witness to the nurses and witness to the doctors. And maybe you're a Christian and your house is on a fire. It doesn't mean that God will send a cloud and everything's going to be fine and he's going to take care of the fire. When I say storms in your life are not for your doom, I hope you understand what I mean by that. It's like it's not meant to like crush you and disintegrate you and turn you to ashes. They are meant to build you up, even though you might lose health, even though you might lose a child, even though you might lose something precious to you in the middle of the storm. But they are not for your doom, but for God to be glorified in them and through them. The waves are not there to kill you, but to teach you to cling to the rock of ages. And you can be in peace. You can sleep in the midst of any storm, just like Jesus did. If you'll trust God, just like Jesus trusted his heavenly Father. And you don't have to worry. You don't have to panic. You don't have to be like the disciples. You don't have to be afraid. And we as Christians, we have the privilege that we can rejoice in the storms. Did you know that? The Bible says that we as Christians, we have the privilege, because we are in God's hands, not to mourn and cry and panic in the middle of the storms, but to rejoice. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Peter, the apostle of Christ, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, "You who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice." Not just rejoice, but greatly rejoice. "Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." We can be rejoicing in the midst of our trials because we know that God will lead us through them, that God will give us strength in the middle of them, that God is with us, and that through leading us through these trials, he will be praised, he will be glorified, he will be honored one day when Jesus comes back at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the storms of your life are not out of or above of God's control, but under God's control. And that's what you need to remember, no matter what you're going through. Your marriage is messed up, your marriage is broken, your kids are running away from you and from Christ. You struggle financially, you struggle with the health, you struggle in all different kinds of areas, and you need to realize that God being sovereign means that none of the storms is out of or above God's control, but under God's control. And if you are going through them, you don't have to be ashamed or feel like a second-grade Christian, right? Like, oh, I must be a bad Christian because I'm going through the trial, and this Christian, he's not going through the trial, so he must be better, and his faith must be stronger. The trials doesn't have to do anything with your faith, and it doesn't mean that you are a bad Christian. No, you can exalt, you can rejoice in them. As Paul says in Romans 5, verses 3 through 4, "And not only this, but we also exalt, we also rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope." So if you are in the middle of them and you're starting to think like, oh my, you know, I must be bad Christian and this and that, Yes, maybe you are in the storm because of your sin and you need to repent. But the storms in your life, you know, they don't have to mean that you need to be ashamed. Because the scripture tells us that we exult, we rejoice in our tribulations. Why? Because we know that God is working through them and he's making us more perseverant, and the perseverance brings a proven character, and the proven character brings hope, and all these things at the end will glorify God and are good for you guys. So we have Jesus who trusted God the Father, and he's sleeping on a boat. But the disciples who were trusting in themselves in this moment are scared. And that's the third point of our message. That's what we see in verse 25. Disciples are scared. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord. We are perishing." And think about it. These men are experienced sea dogs who knew this sea, right? They're the experts. They're the fishermen. They know this sea as the back of their hand. And this was not a first storm that they have encountered here. But this storm was really exceptional. And it's so exceptional that even these experienced fishermen had to wake up Carpenter and beg him for help. You know, so it's like if you are a car mechanic and somebody brings you a car that's like totally like wrecked, and you are so helpless that you call an artist, you know, a person who knows nothing about engines and just paint beautiful pictures, and you're like, you know, I'm so desperate, you need to come and help me. You know, so you have experienced fishermen waking up a carpenter and begging him for help. Save us, Lord, we are perishing. And Mark, once again, adds a little detail that I think is very crucial. Mark 4:38. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Right? And that brings a little bit different flavor. When we reach us Matthew, it's like, save us, Lord, we are perishing. We trust you, you know. Please help us. We are humbly coming to you. But then you read Mark and you read the other Gospels and you get a little glimpse of something else that's going on in their heart. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Don't you care about us? What kind of a savior, what kind of a Lord are you? Hello, wake up. What are you going to do about it? And that's more of their attitude, I believe, looking at Mark. And as one author expressed it, in the midst of the storm on the sea, there is another storm that is going on, more crucial storm, the one in the hearts of Jesus' disciples. And the storm that's going on in the hearts of disciples is a storm that's filled with confusion. Their small faith is mixed with great mistrust. They knew about Jesus' power, right? They were around him for long enough to know about his power and kind of understand his power and who he is. But on the other side, they were greatly disturbed, and they started to believe that Jesus doesn't care about them. Right on a sunny day when Jesus is with them and Jesus is providing healing and Jesus is providing food, free food for everybody. It's like, yeah, Jesus, we trust you. But when there is a storm and the ship is sinking, all of a sudden there are doubts and they are thinking and starting to believing that Jesus perhaps doesn't care about them. And that's why they tell Jesus, do you not care that we are perishing? And the flavor in this is it's very impolite. It's rough, it's rude, right? You don't come to Jesus and be like, hey, don't you care? Don't you care? Save us. S. Lewis Johnson wrote that they did not yet learn that it is far better and safer to be with Jesus in the biggest storm than without Jesus on a sunny shore. And that's the lesson that they are learning right now. It is far better and safer to be with Jesus in the biggest storm than without him on a sunny shore. So they started to doubt Jesus. They doubted that he cared. And the crucial question for you this morning is, if you perhaps sometimes don't follow in their footsteps, starting to believe the lie that Jesus doesn't care in the storms in your life, right? You'll trust him when the day is sunny and beautiful and everything's all right. But how could the Savior who redeemed you from the storm of your sins with his own blood not care about your earthly storms? How could a good shepherd who came to seek and save the lost not care once he found you and found the lost and stop to care for them, right? It's like sometimes we have this idea, Jesus cared about our salvation, but then he left us alone. He came to save and seek the sheep, and he found us and he saved us, and then he left us alone in the dark woods and in the dark wilderness, and he just gave us a note like, okay, guys, okay, little sheep, I hope you will manage it from now on. You know, I saved you, and now you have to like make it on your own for the next 60 or 70 years of your life. And once again, the storms in your life, they do not mean that Jesus doesn't care. That's what the disciples got wrong. They don't mean that Jesus only cared about their salvation or your salvation, and now you have to somehow manage it on your own with the rest of your life. No, the storms in your life are a tool in your good Heavenly Father's hand, and he uses them to remind you and me how weak we are without him and how much we need him. Why? Because in our lives, we naturally grow prideful, right? We think, oh, I accomplished this by myself, and I'm faithful enough, I'm strong enough, and I'm great enough. I don't need Jesus today. I don't need to pray. I don't need to read the scriptures. And Jesus and God the Father and the Holy Spirit, in their perfect will, in their perfect wisdom, they allow and bring storms to our lives to remind us that we cannot do it on our own, that we cannot depend on our lawyers and on our doctors and on our bank accounts and on our knowledge and on our wisdom, but that the only one that we need to depend on is him and him alone. And it is when we are the weakest, it is in the darkest storms of our life, when God's power is most visible. Isn't it so? Wasn't it the same in your life? That you were the closest to God when you were the weakest, when there was nothing, literally nothing you could do. And I love what Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. You remember what happened there? Paul had a thorn in his flesh. We do not know what the thorn was, but it was painful, and Paul was miserable. And Paul called to God three times. Paul asked God three times to remove this thorn from his flesh. Maybe it was a person, maybe it was a sickness, maybe it was something else. And Paul was begging God three times, take away this thorn. Because in Paul's wisdom, it would be better to have a life without a storm, to have a life without a trial, to have a life without a thorn. But here is God's wisdom, 2 Corinthians 12, 9. This is what God says. This is what God replied. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And Paul replies, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I would rather boast in my weakness. I would rather live a life with a thorn in my flesh. I would rather go through an everlasting storm on this earth in order that Jesus might be magnified, in order that on the end of every single day, Jesus might be praised by me and other people, because everybody will know that it's Jesus who's helping me. It's Jesus who's building me up. It's Jesus who's helping me to endure, rather than have a painless life, stormless life, trialless life, without any glory that would go to Jesus. And the storm on the Sea of Galilee was terrifying. There's no doubt about that, but the storm on the Sea of Galilee was also good. Why? Because it brought Jesus' disciples to the end of themselves. It brought Jesus' disciples to the end of depending on everything else, the boat, the sail, the buckets, their muscles, their wisdom, and brought them to Jesus, the only one who can save. And the disciples were wrong when they thought that Jesus doesn't care, and that is why Jesus rebukes them. That's why we read in verse 26 that Jesus rebukes them with the words, why are you afraid, you man of little faith? That's a rebuke. Did you not see my power over sickness? Did you not see my power over death? Did you not see my power over demons? Did you not see my first miracle when I turn water into wine, which basically shows you that I have the power over creation? Did you not see my love and my compassion when I healed the leper, when I healed Peter's mother-in-law? How could you think that I do not care? Why are you afraid? Do you really think that I do not know about a storm? Do you really think that I'm sleeping here, not knowing what's going on around? Or that I would let you die in its midst? Do you really think that God is sovereign everywhere in the universe, but not in the midst of this trial? You know, and that's once again, that's my situation sometimes, right? A preacher always preaches about God's sovereignty, right? And then you get into a trial, and it's like God is sovereign everywhere. God is sovereign on Mars and Jupiter and a billion of galaxies. And God is sovereign in all of your lives. But there's one little spot where God is not sovereign. That's my little tiny trial. Right? And sometimes we have that mindset. And I just want to remind you, if God is sovereign, and he is sovereign in everything, even in your trial, even in this storm, in their storm and in our storms. And I wonder this morning if Jesus would have to rebuke some of you this morning as well. I know sometimes he rebukes me. You know, things are not going according to your plan. They are not happening as fast as you would like them to, right? Okay, Jesus, I'm in the storm, but I'll give you 24 hours to deal with it. That's about right, you know. Maybe people are not treating you the way how you wished or how you think you deserved. You were planning a nice ride on a lake and all of a sudden there is the biggest storm ever. Everything changed, right? Your plan was, I don't know, whatever, nice retirement, nice life, no sickness, wife and kids and food and drinks and house and boats. And all of a sudden it's gone. And perhaps you are acting more like pagan than like a Christian. And perhaps you are acting more like a person who believes in luck than in sovereignty of God. And perhaps we need to be rebuked by Christ this morning as well. Why are you afraid? Isn't God faithful? And when we are afraid, sinfully afraid, when we are trusting us more than God, aren't we saying that God is not faithful? And that's probably the problem, right? Did not God promise to lead you through every trial? 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation or trial has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is what? God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or go through a trial beyond what you are able. But with a temptation, with a trial, will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Did not Jesus promise in Matthew 28:20, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age? Right? And if he is with us always, he is with us in our storms. Did not God promise in Hebrews 13, verses 5 through 6, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Or what will storm do to me? Or what will trials do to me? And once again, the question is the same. Why are you afraid if God is sovereign, if God is faithful, if God is good? And goodness of God doesn't mean that you will have an easy life. Because sometimes we have to go through trials. So God can be glorified, so we can grow, so we can learn how to depend on him and not nothing else. So dear loved ones, the good news is that Jesus did not only rebuke his disciples. The story doesn't end here, right? Oh, ye of little faith, and I'm out of here while you sing. But he also saved them. And that's the fourth and last point of this message. Jesus saves. And we read in verse 26, then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea. And when we see that he got up, that shows us that he cares, that shows us that he's going to do something about the situation. And what he does is he rebuked the winds and the sea. In Mark 4:39 we read, and he got up and rebuked the wind and the sea, and I said to the sea, hush, be still. So we see that he did not only rebuke them, he commanded them, be still, hush. And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. It's one sentence, and the storm was gone. One moment you are in the middle of huge waves, one moment your boat is sinking, one moment there is a raging sea, and literally after Jesus says, hush, be calm,
The whole lake is like a mirror, right? Which is a miracle within a miracle. Because if you come to the Pemaquid point, after a huge storm, even though the sky is nice, there are still huge waves coming in. So this is a miracle within a miracle, because Jesus calmed the storm, he calmed the winds, he calmed the rain, and he calmed the whole lake, and it was perfectly calm. It was like a glass thing. It was like nothing ever happened there. With one sentence, heavy rain is gone, lightning is gone, thunders are gone. And we read, it was perfectly calm. And in the Greek, it was mega calm. It's like, it was a mega storm replaced with mega calm. I love that. Only Jesus can do that. You know, he doesn't do things halfway. And the stormy sea became like a mirror. And once again, what else would you expect when Jesus speaks? Right? Like, what is your picture of Jesus? And what do you think about his power when he speaks? What else would you expect when Jesus speaks? He created the whole universe with one word. He separated the waters with one word. He set the limits for oceans with one word. And now he commanded the storm to be still. And all of a sudden, this sea, this lake, this huge storm was still and calm. And that is a power that only God has. Jesus did not pray in this moment to God. Did you notice? He's not praying, God the Father, please calm this storm. No, he speaks for himself to show us that he truly is God. He is the Son of God. He is an eternally existing second person of the Trinity. He is the Creator. And when he speaks, his creation obeys him because he created it. And how good it is for us this morning to know that Jesus is faithful even when we are doubting if he cares. How good it is to know this morning that he is powerful when we are weak. How good it is to know this morning that he is mighty when we are helpless. And how good it is to know that he helps and saves when we are totally miserable. That he doesn't come and says, well, you need to make the first step. You need to pedal a little longer, and if I see a good enough effort, maybe I will come and help you. No, he helps and saves when we are on the end of our rope, when we cannot do anything. And dear loved ones, if Jesus has this kind of a power, does not he also have enough power to calm every storm of your life if it would be his will? Doesn't that follow? If he calms this storm instantly, doesn't he, as the God of the universe, have enough power and more than enough power to calm instantly any storm in your life? And the answer is yes, he does have the power. So why doesn't he do it? Because his ways are higher than your ways. And because he knows something that you don't know. And because he knows that you need to go through them in order to be more like Christ. You might not like it. It might not be super fun. You might lose a lot of things on this earth, but you will gain a security that Christ is the Lord, that Christ is powerful, that Christ is enough, and that he is your only hope. Isn't it truly better to be with Jesus in the worst storms than without him on a shore during a sunny day? And Jesus saves in a proper time according to his will, and we need to remember that. According to his wisdom, and we need to remember that. And according to his plan, and we need to remember that. He will either give you the needed strength to hang on, or he will deliver you altogether. But he will be faithful. But it will be according to his will, not your will. According to his plan, not your plan. And according to his wisdom, not your wisdom. And in the middle of this, that's his responsibility. But here is your responsibility. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. You see, God has a responsibility in the middle of your storms. And it is his job to end it or give you strength, however he decides and whenever he decides. But you have your job in the midst of the trial as well. And that is, even though it's painful, even though it's hard, to be laying aside every sin, to live a holy life, to depend on Christ, to to run with endurance the race that is set before you and fix your eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of your faith. And if in the midst of your trials, and if in the midst of your trials your faith is weak, then don't hesitate and call to Jesus. In Mark 9:24, we read about a guy who says to Jesus, I do believe. Help my unbelief, right? There's a guy who has some kind of a faith, but his faith is small. So he's calling to Jesus, I do believe, help my unbelief. And maybe that needs to be cry of every single one of us in the middle of our trials. Christ, we do believe. But you see our heart. You see that we are questioning. You see how weak we are. You see how confused we are. You see that we don't trust you fully as we should. Please, Jesus, help our unbelief. And if you are sitting in this congregation this morning and you are asking yourself the same question, what kind of a man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? Here is the answer. He is God. He is God who came to redeem sinners. He is the only one who can reconcile you as a sinner with good and holy God. There is no way. He is God's Son who came to call much more horrifying storm than the one we read about today, the storm of God's righteous anger, which is raging over every sinner. So if you are here and you do not know Christ as a Savior and as a Lord, you need to know that there is a lot bigger problem in your life than maybe losing money, maybe losing house, maybe going through earthly trials, maybe going through earthly storms, and that it's the fact that there is a spiritual storm, if we can describe it like that, which is God's righteous anger and a punishment and a judgment that's awaiting every sinner. But God in his mercy is allowing you to hear this morning the gospel of Jesus Christ, which says that if you come to Christ, and the scripture is commanding you to come to Christ and repent of your sins, turn away from your sins and trust with your salvation only to Jesus, only to his righteous life and substitutional death and resurrection, that you will be forgiven, that Jesus will calm also this storm of God's righteous anger and righteous judgment that is awaiting for you, and he will bring you to glory. He will bring you to his eternal kingdom, and there will be no more sin and no more temptation and no more Satan and no more demons and no more sickness and no more trials and no more death. And no more storms. Just a beautiful day in a service of our Lord. Matthew 8:25 says that the disciples called to Jesus, save me, Lord, I'm perishing. And perhaps that's what you need to do as well this morning. But you need to do it with a humble heart. You need to come to Christ and with a humble heart say, Jesus, I am a sinner. Please save me. I'm perishing. I'm going to perish because there is no way how I can take care of my own sin. I need you to forgive me and I need you to save me. So God, we ask you in this moment that you will do what only you can do. God, we as preachers and as men, we can only bring your word to people's ears, but you are the one who brings it from their ears to their hearts. And we pray that with your Holy Spirit right now, you will apply your word to our lives as we need it. You know how we struggle. You know our hearts. You know our trials. You know where we need to be encouraged and strengthened. Perhaps where we need to be rebuked and repent. God, I pray that you would build up these dear believers who are here, maybe members of this church or visiting from other places. I pray that you would strengthen their faith, that they would be faithful even on a dark days in the midst of trials, that everybody would be able to look at their lives and say they are not living out of their own strength. They are living from supernatural strength that's coming from you, and that they would see that their religion is not an empty religion, but a living religion, a living relationship with a true living God who saves, who protects, who's faithful. And God, I pray that you would strengthen this church, that you would watch over them. I thank you so much for the elders in this church. Thank you for their faithfulness. Thank you for them feeding faithfully this flock. Thank you that people in this church can be fed your word, and I pray that it would grow. And God, I pray that if in our midst it's somebody who's not saved, maybe among our children, maybe among the visitors, maybe even among the members of this church, because membership in a church doesn't mean anything as far as salvation goes. God, I pray that you would confront us of our sins and show us that we are sinners and that our only hope how to be reconciled with you, Holy God, is through Christ and through Christ alone, to whom all the glory belongs. We pray this in his name. Amen.